The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. Today, scripture reading, we'll be looking at two sections from Ephesians. The first is Ephesians 5:15 through 21. And then Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 9. And you may follow along on page 978 if you're using one of the Bibles from the pew. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of God.
Amen. Well, I married a type A woman. Anybody else married to a type A person, or if you're not married, you have a type A person in your family? Anybody else? Okay, first off, how are you? Are you doing okay? Because I know it can be hard. It's also really wonderful, but at times it can be hard. My wife is very organized. She likes things clean. She likes things neat and tidy. Everything has its place. When it comes to my stuff, there's a bit of an argument or debate as to where that place is. But everything does have its place. It's also dangerous when shows like, what's it called, Tidying Up with Marie Kondo become popular. Because unless your stuff sparks a whole lot of joy, you're going to come home one day and it's just going to be gone. All of it is going to be gone. Christmas is also interesting with type A personalities. There's a spectrum, of course. There's the mild type A who leaves the Christmas decorations up for the full 12 days of Christmas. So some of you, it just came down. But they're under the more severe types where it's like on Christmas Day, after the last gift is unwrapped and the last smile fades, it's time to get to work. And the tree, I'm looking at her to see, is this okay? Am I in trouble? The tree's going to come down, it goes into the basement, and then all the Christmas decorations, they go out to a garage, and there's two big tubs, they're labeled Christmas, and yes, they are red and green, and all of the stuff goes into the tubs, gone for the year until it's time to bring them out again, everything in its designated compartment. And that was my humorous way of trying to bring something up that's a bit more serious. I think it's a fitting analogy for what we do sometimes and the way we think sometimes about the Christian life. Sometimes people want a Jesus and a Christianity that's like that too, a Jesus and a Christianity that can be compartmentalized, a Jesus that we can take out when we need him and then pack away when we don't until another time. But our confession of Jesus as Lord means that he cannot be boxed in, he cannot be domesticated, he cannot be compartmentalized. Our confession of Jesus as Lord will move us to reorient our entire lives around him instead of ourselves or some other thing that we might be inclined to live for. It moves us to entrust not just some of our life to his loving leadership, but every area of our life. It's been said that Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to help us flesh out as we step back into Ephesians. We've been out of it for a couple weeks, but as we step back in, we're coming back to the beginning of chapter 6. And if you'll recall, the first three chapters of the letter are Paul giving us his masterclass in the gospel regarding God's eternal plan to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So there's the brokenness of this world, there's the brokenness of our lives, but in Jesus, God is putting it all back together piece by piece. He explained in chapter 1 the good news of what we called the expansive love of God, the Father's adopting love that makes rebels like us his children, the Son's redeeming love, how Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection not only pay our sins' penalty, but break our sins' power over us that we may live a new life. We talked about the Spirit's sealing love that assures us of a bright and glorious future in God's eternal kingdom, and how we're empowered by that Spirit as God's church to put God's wisdom on display for all to see in heaven and on earth. And then in chapters 4 through 6, where we are now, Paul is then taking that information, those gospel truths that we've learned, and he's putting them into practice in the ordinary, everyday stuff of life, in our relationships at home, children and parents, brothers and sisters, the workplace, marriage. I mean, you name it, he's taking the gospel and he's bringing it down to earth so that we can see what it might look like and what impact it might have when Jesus' leadership expands to every corner of our life. And so this is what we're going to discover then as we look at chapter 6, 1 through 9, is that Spirit-filled Christians submit to Christ's lordship. Okay, Spirit-filled Christians submit to Christ's lordship. And we're going to consider two specific areas of our life in which that takes place. But before we look at those, I'm going to pray for us. And then we'll start in chapter 6, verse 1. So pray with me. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the gospel message that we have seen so clearly in Ephesians as we've been studying it together, the good news of how in your Son you're putting the brokenness of the world in our lives back together. We thank you for all the spiritual blessings that come our way through faith in him and through the Spirit who indwells us. And now as we consider, like, how does that gospel change our hearts? How does it change the way we live in the everyday stuff of life? We just ask for wisdom and insight that you might reveal to us the ways that you want us to respond in repentance and faith. And we pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, two kind of specific ways that we see the gospel bring about transformation in the everyday stuff of life. And the first is in the family. So Spirit-filled Christians submit to Christ's lordship in the family. So verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So quite obviously, Paul speaks to children first in the Ephesian church. He assumes that these children are such an important part of the congregation that they're going to be present when this letter is publicly read before them all. He imagines a congregation something like yours perhaps, or ours perhaps, and children being among that group of people listening to what he has to say. And he speaks to them because he cares about them. He cared about their spiritual development in Christ, and it reminds us that children matter to God. It reminds us that Jesus loved children. He welcomed them, and he said that the kingdom of God belongs to such of these. And so we want to be a church that cares about kids too. That's why Kids Co. exists. That's why Life Connection Students exists, our ministry to middle and high school students. That's why we partner with Resource Health to care for families who find themselves in unplanned pregnancies. That's why we want to support families in our church who are involved in foster care and adoption. God cares about kids. And so Paul speaks to the children, and he gives them a simple imperative. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And all the Life Connection parents of young children and teens said, amen. Now there are proponents of modern parenting strategies for sure that would love to rewrite this command and reverse the order and make it sound something more like this. Parents, obey your children, lest you stifle their little personalities and all that expressive individualism in them. But I think the Apostle Paul would call that a foolish parenting strategy, because he knows what Proverbs says, that in 22:15, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And so children need loving parents who are wiser than they are, to help them grow holistically, intellectually, socially, emotionally, spiritually, physically. And in response to that, then, Paul speaks to children and says they are to respond obediently to their parents' loving authority. And he gives then two motivations for this. There's two reasons why believing children ought to respond to their parents in this kind of way. And here's the first. Believing children are to obey their parents because, he says, this is right. I know it sounds maybe like a little bit of a non-answer, almost like when, you know, a kid asks, well, why should I, mom or dad? And you say, because I said so. You know, this is right. But he fleshes out the rightness of this command by citing the fifth commandment, right? The fifth of the Ten Commandments. Many of us heard this last summer. It's a citation from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, which says, God speaking to his people says, honor your father and mother. And so God has a good design for the relationship between children and their parents, one that he has revealed to us in his word, in his law. That means God created the institution of the family. It is the bedrock of every society. As the family goes, so does the society at large. In fact, author Rob Shank says God intends the family to be our first hospital, to be our first school, our first government, our first church, and if we do not respect authority at home, we won't respect it anywhere else. And so believing children then are to obey their parents. Why? Paul says, because it's right. It's part of God's good design for the parent-child relationship. And children learn how to obey Jesus by learning to obey their loving parents. That's maybe one thing that maybe we overlook a bit too quickly is that the parent-child relationship is like a laboratory in which kids are learning how to obey God. Doesn't that invest the parenting relationship with so much significance to think that I'm preparing these little people as they grow up into young adults to eventually learn how to love and follow Jesus as Lord? What an amazing privilege and responsibility that parents are given, as well as those who are investing in young people. But Paul gives a second motivation for his command for children to obey their parents. He says, believing children are to obey their parents because God wants to bless their lives. God wants to bless their lives. Paul reminds them that the fifth commandment is accompanied by God's promise to bless them. It says, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. God is good. His commands are good. The New Testament says that God's commands are not burdensome. They're life-giving. And when children live in step with God's good design for that relationship, they will experience something of God's goodness and blessing as a result. So children, teenagers in the room, very clear. If your faith is in Jesus, God is calling you to honor your parents, assuming that they are not asking you to do something that would dishonor God. God is asking you to obey your parents, which includes, at the very least, reverence, a sense of respect for who they are in your life, obedience, and gratitude. At the very least, it includes those three things. And we can't compartmentalize our faith in Jesus. We need to understand that, in part, the way you treat your parents is the way you treat Jesus. The way you respond to your parents' loving authority is saying something about the way you are relating to God himself. And so, as a part of your discipleship to Jesus, Paul says, obey your parents. After addressing children, though, those who are being called to submit to loving authority, Paul now turns to the parents. So it's even, children and teenagers. It's even here. He doesn't let them off the hook. He's now addressing those who are being called to exercise loving authority over their children. In verse 4, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But notice there's a subtle shift here in verse 4. When he cites the fifth commandment, he says, honor your father and mother. But in verse 4, he zeroes in on the father for a moment. And so before I say anything more, I just want to make a clarifying remark. This is not to suggest that the things he's about to say to the father aren't also done by a mother. Of course, a mother teaches. Of course, a mother exercises discipline. And I know in some of you, in some of your cases, the ideal implicit in this passage isn't necessarily your situation. This passage assumes a mother and a father. This passage assumes a believing father who is taking interest in the spiritual growth and development of their kid. But we all know we live in a broken world, and that's not always the case, is it? And so this is what I want to say before I say anything else. Where the ideal isn't present, God's grace abounds to you. So we shouldn't feel discouraged by what we're about to hear. But nonetheless, Paul in this moment zeroes in on fathers as heads of families with a special responsibility to take initiative to prioritize the growth and development of their kids. And so Paul gives Christian fathers a twofold command. The first part is negative, though. He says, do not provoke your children to anger. The NIV says, do not exasperate your children. Now, as I read that, I thought, well, what might it look like? I mean, what kinds of things might a father or a parent do that could exasperate their kids or lead them to anger? And Warren Wiersbe's thoughts are quite helpful. He says, fathers or parents provoke their children and discourage them in these ways: by saying one thing and doing another, by always blaming and never praising, by being inconsistent or unfair in the way you discipline. If you have several kids, if they have siblings, by showing some kind of favoritism in the home, by making promises but routinely failing to keep them, or by making light of problems that to them are extremely important. These are all ways in which we might provoke our children to anger. So fathers, we have to ask ourselves, do any of these describe us? If you were to really take serious stock of your patterns of relating to your children, do any of these habitually describe you? If so, a first step might be for us to get on our knees and look those young people in the eye and apologize and confess our sins to them and repent before the Lord. That's the first part of Paul's imperative, but the second is positive. Paul says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He says, don't tear them down, don't discourage them, build them up, encourage them. The Greek word translated here as bring them up is the same word translated in the previous chapter as nourish, when Paul talks about how Christ nourishes the church over which he leads. So how do we do that? He says, in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's how we build up, or that's how we raise up kids. In the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Christian fathers are called to more than just nourishing their kids by providing financially, as important as that is. Christian fathers are called to be intentional dads who nourish their children by investing in their intellectual, emotional, and spiritual growth. Or as one author named Robert Lewis says, it's a summons for Christian fathers to reject passivity and embrace responsibility. And if you're anything like me, men, like there's something in me that trends towards the passive. And so this is a call not to be a passive person who's outsourcing my responsibility to other people in my life, be it to my spouse or to Kids Co or Life Connection students or whoever. It's a call to take initiative, to see this as not only a responsibility but a great privilege before the Lord. And so I just got to thinking, like, if it's about doing this in the Lord, then it means God's word is foundational to this activity that I have as a father, and that you have if you're a Christian father. So I just want to think real practically, what might it look like to take a step in the new year of ordinary faithfulness to be an intentional dad or an intentional parent? And so I've got three very simple thoughts for you. I've got them up on the screen. Pick a time, have a plan, follow through. Pick a time, have a plan, follow through. This is going to look different depending on the age and stage of life you're in. It's going to look different depending on your kid, how old they are, rhythms and routines of life. I'm going to share mine not because it's some great example that you should aspire to, but because it's specific and concrete, and maybe it'll be helpful. So first, pick a time. For my kids, who are kind of in that 8 to 10-year-old range, bedtime is still a pretty good time to do these sorts of things. I don't always kill it. Sometimes I miss it and screw up. But I'm doing my best to have some sort of intentional time before bed with my daughters. Have a plan. When my kids were young, it might look like using tools like this. And so if you're a parent of young kids and you're looking for a tool that you can take home with you this morning, I want to extend three to you. One is this little booklet that you can find in the Kids Co check-in area called Who Will Be King? We have to remember that our kids aren't Christians just because they live at our house. It's our responsibility to share the gospel with our kids. And if you're looking for something to help you do that faithfully, this would be a great way to do it, helping young people see the crucified, risen, and exalted Lord who loved them and gave himself for them, that they might give their lives to him someday. This is a great tool. If you're looking for a tool for biblical theology, teaching young kids the big story of the Bible, this is another great one that's available to you for free. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It gives you the big picture, the plot line of the Bible story from Genesis to Revelation, and how it all comes together and centers on the person of Jesus. This is a great tool that we've used with our kids. And here's another one for your systematic theology needs. If you want to teach your young kids basic doctrines, Christian truths that hopefully will be a kindling that the Lord can light on fire when they come to know Jesus. This is in a question and answer format. So for example, you might be with your kids before bedtime and you might ask them, what is our only hope in life and death? And hopefully they'll say that we are not our own but belong to God. What is God? God is the creator of everyone and everything. How many persons are there in God? There are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So they've been catechizing me fairly well, at least in the first three questions. But this is a great tool to use repeatedly with your kids at bedtime. As they get older, it might look different. So as my kids are getting older, right now it's very, very simple. It's like maybe reading a chapter of the Gospel of Luke with them and having a conversation by asking a couple questions. Trying to move too fast, guys. I got this timer on me. And then maybe reciting a catechism question together, praying and calling it a night. It's simple. So pick a time, have a plan, and then follow through. You're busy, you're tired, life is difficult. Finding some simple way to be as consistent as possible, that might be a great way for Christian fathers or Christian parents to take some intentional steps to build into your kids' lives. So Spirit-filled Christians submit to Christ's lordship. They submit to his lordship in the family. But now we're going to shift gears a bit and see, secondly, that Spirit-filled Christians submit to Christ's lordship in the workplace. Okay, in the workplace. Verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So in this section, Paul's switching gears to think about life in the workplace. But maybe you found it curious that the language he uses is a little unsettling or confusing. He uses language like bondservants and masters. And he speaks first to the bondservants who would have played a subordinate role in that relationship. So here's what we need to understand to try to interpret the Bible well, is that slavery was a fact of the ancient world. Paul is not condoning it, but he is acknowledging its existence in this particular part of the passage. According to biblical scholar Grant Osborne, it was estimated that as many as one-third of the people in the Roman Empire in the first century at any given time were slaves. And over half the population at that time may have been slaves at one time or another. Of course, when we hear that word, we think of our own country's awful history of race-based chattel slavery. But slavery in Paul's first century context may have been similar in some ways to what we first think of when we think about our country's awful history, but it's very different in other ways that we need to understand as we come to this text. So one of the similarities is that in the ancient world, slaves were bought and sold. They had few rights, and sometimes they were treated awfully by those masters over them. But a big difference in the first century is that it wasn't based on race. It wasn't reserved for a particular group of people. Most people in the ancient world became such because of debt, so something like indentured servitude, and were given some kind of payment for services rendered often, and in some circumstances could even earn their freedom at a relatively young age. So in light of that, once again, Grant Osborne says there was kind of broadly speaking four different kinds of bondservants that you might have observed in the first century world of Paul's time. There were those who were agricultural field workers, farmers. You might have seen those who worked in a household. You might have seen those who worked in their master's business or those who performed specialized skills like doctors and teachers and scribes. And so it's with those kind of examples in mind that you'll often hear people like me preaching this passage saying, well, the closest modern application that we might have is the relationship between an employer and employee, which is why my second point has been stated this way. Spirit-filled Christians submit to Christ's lordship in the workplace. And so for our purposes, that's how we're going to imagine this relationship and treat it moving forward. So Paul's imperative then to bondservants is this. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Like family life, our work life is an opportunity to worship Jesus, an avenue to learn to live under his loving leadership, to put his glory and goodness on display. We have this tendency to compartmentalize our Christianity and think that Jesus is Lord or my Christianity is reserved for holy moments like this one, Sunday morning or a small group or something like that, but we sometimes don't imagine how Jesus' lordship impacts the rest of our life. And think about your work life. For those of you who are working, many of you are working 40, 50 or more hours a week, and to think that Jesus doesn't have anything to do with that part of your life, I mean, that's kind of odd, isn't it? Paul's reminding us that Jesus is Lord of every area of our life, including that very important part of your life where you go to work every single day. And many of us find ourselves in positions where we have somebody over us. Somebody has authority over us. And so Paul is speaking to that reality, and he says there's a couple motivations from which we can honor Christ in the workplace. And here's the first. We honor Christ as Lord when we do our work for him. Very simple. We honor Christ at work when we do our work for him. In verse 5, Paul says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, listen, as you would Christ." He says, do your work as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. That's verses 6 and 7. So again, instead of compartmentalizing our Christianity, we need to see our work as an act of worship. Work is not to be an idol. It's not to be our God. It's not to be the thing that defines us. Rather, our work is to be done for the Lord, and it's to be done with excellence, as if we are working for him. Or Paul says it this way in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, including your job, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So for those of you who spend a lot of time at work, and you might have someone over you, maybe just ask the Lord to help you make a mental shift this week. Think of your work as worship. It is a sphere over which Jesus exercises his loving leadership in your life. And it's a sphere in which you can display his glory and goodness to those around you who are watching your life. But there's a second motivation. We honor Christ as Lord when we do our work with integrity. We honor Jesus as Lord when we do our work with integrity. Verse 6, Paul commands servants to work not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. Now, we know what people pleasing and doing things for eye service looks like, don't we? And just think about the way you drive when you discover there's a cop behind you. Do you drive differently when there is a cop behind you? Maybe you're doing 5 to 10 over the speed limit. You check your rearview mirror. You see the cop behind you. What do? You bring that down to the speed limit or less until he passes, or she. And then what happens? Back up to 5 to 10 over the speed limit. That is very clearly what it looks like to do things for the eyes of other people. Now translate that same concept to work. How many times have you found yourself when whoever's over you, who's ever responsible for you keeping your job, is around? Oh, wow, you just love this job. You work vigorously, efficiently, to the best of your ability. But maybe when they're not around, things look a little different. Paul is helping us think differently about how to do our work with integrity, to live every part of our life, including our jobs, not for the eyes of people who may or may not give us their approval, but before the eyes of our Lord, to live coram Deo, in the presence of God every moment of every day. Your workplace is a sphere in which you can live out your discipleship to Jesus with integrity. There's a third thing we understand. We honor Christ when we do our work with love toward others. So look at verse 9. Now he shifts gears, and instead of talking to the bondservant, he's talking to the master, or for our purposes, someone who might be an employer, a business owner, someone who has authority over others. He says, "Masters, do the same to them. Treat them well, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." No partiality with God. God does not play favorites. He does not cater to the powerful, the wealthy, or the influential. It's been said the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and that's true. So for those of us in this room who've been entrusted with a measure of authority, whether that's as an employer, as a business owner, as a leader, who have some kind of authority over the people, it's important that we remember that we are to yield our power, our authority, our influence in the way Jesus wielded his. He is our example, and how did he wield his? He used his power and his authority to serve. He gave his life for others. Mark 10:45 records Jesus saying, "For even the Son of Man, the one with greatest power and authority in heaven on earth, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What if the heart of Jesus was to be displayed in your life as one who is an employer or a business owner or someone who has authority over the people? What if others flourished under you because of the way you treated them in your attempt to honor Jesus and his lordship? So again, spirit-filled Christians submit to Christ's lordship in the family and in the workplace. And the power and the motivation to live this way, it doesn't come from within ourselves. We would fail miserably every time. The power and motivation comes from the gospel message itself, which is why it's fitting for us to end this teaching time celebrating the Lord's Supper as we do every week, a weekly memorial of what Christ has done for us and the new life that we now have in him. If you're new to church, you're not sure what we mean by the Lord's Supper, or maybe you've been here before and you've witnessed people coming up forward and they take this little wafer thing and you're like, what is happening? Let me just read something from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He's explaining what the Lord's Supper means and why we practice it. He says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" In other words, when we receive the broken bread and we drink the cup, we're remembering Jesus' broken body on the cross and his shed blood that he gave to establish a new covenant with its promises of complete forgiveness, past, present, and future, of all our sin, all the ways we failed as children to honor our parents, all the ways we failed as parents to love our children, all the ways we've failed as workers, as employees, as bosses, whatever the case might be, all of the ways that we've failed. Jesus took that upon himself on the cross. He died in your place for your sin, canceling sin's penalty and reconciling us to our God. We're also remembering the promise of a new heart and a new power that enables us to live a new life under the life-giving, loving leadership of Jesus, and the promise of a personal, experiential relationship with the triune God, God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Spirit. And when we celebrate and receive the Lord's Supper, we remember that we've all failed to honor God in these ways, and yet there's great hope because we have a new life in Jesus. He empowers us to live a new life under his leadership. So Spirit-filled Christians then submit to Christ's lordship. So I'm going to pray, and then if you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to come forward, take that bread, take that juice, eat and drink, remembering Jesus, who he is, what he's done for you, and the new life that you now have in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done in your son Jesus, for the gift of your Spirit that enables us to become new creations and live a new life. We ask for your Spirit's power to put the gospel into practice, to apply it to our hearts and lives, both in the family, in the workplace, and every other area of our life, that we may display something of your glory and goodness to the watching world and experience the joy that comes from knowing and following Jesus. We ask that all by his name. Amen.